understand that the frontal lobe of a teenage boy doesn't work during adolescence. So their ability to make decisions is negated because everything is just spur-of-the-moment decisions. The frontal lobe, which is the wisdom aspect of our brain and helps us make critical decisions and think through what we're doing, it doesn't function for teenage boys from the years of, for me, 7th grade through 31. So I was, I rode the bus home from school and made some poor decisions while I was on said bus. And while I was on the bus, I was moved to the front of the bus and I got in trouble on the bus. And I got home, bus driver didn't say anything to my mom, I didn't get in trouble for the actions then and there. And so I invited a friend over. I thought I was in the clear. So had a friend come, stay the night, played video games, watched a movie. We're up, and we finally start, getting ready to go to bed, and there's a phone call. And I thought nothing of it. 7th grade, frontal lobe's not working. I feel, I'm good. Everything's going to be fine. And all of a sudden, I hear, "Matt, come up here." Friends, laying down, about to fall asleep, and I was like, we'll be all right. So I go upstairs, and my mom goes into a story of exactly what happened. And she's like, what were you thinking? And I told her, well, Mom, my frontal lobe doesn't work properly. So I wasn't actually thinking properly. So I looked at her, and she was so mad, in my opinion. She was so mad at what I was doing. I said, "Mom, are you mad at me?" And if your parents, if you were a kid and you had a parent, you more than likely know exactly how she responded. She said, "No, I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed." Yeah. And for some people, like for my brother, that would have been the best thing for him to hear. He could have cared less. Like, he'd be like, "Sweet, you're not mad. I'm not in trouble. Disappointed is like, I'm okay with you being disappointed. That's fine with me." But for me, I'm a people pleaser. Like, I want people to like me. I want people to accept me. I do not want people to be in any way disappointed for me. And so she says this, and my little 7th grade non-working brain heart is just wrenched. And I go downstairs, and I am just, like, torn to pieces. It's like, I disappointed my mom. What was I thinking? I mean, my frontal lobe doesn't work. I don't understand this. And I think in all of our lives, we come across situations, and as parents, we'll say this to our kids. Our kids will look at us, and we're upset in the moment. We're upset by the actions, and it's, "Are you mad at me?" No, we're not. It's not anger. I'm not mad, but I'm just disappointed that you chose to do this. But I want you to think kind of on a grander scale. And for some of you, answering this question is going to be difficult because we don't really think of God this way, but do you ever think of God being disappointed by you? And for some people, you're going to say, "No, God doesn't get disappointed. God is God. God's loving. God knows all things. There's no way God could be disappointed." And for others, you're like, "Man, I feel like God's disappointed me every single day. I feel like I can never make God happy." And we come to 1 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, and we come to a situation here where Saul does something drastically wrong. And God looks at Saul and says, I am grieved that I made you king. He repents for making him king. And as I'm reading this, that's the word that I'm hearing from God is, I'm not mad at Saul, I'm just disappointed. And sometimes in my life, as I do something and I wonder if God's mad at me, if his wrath is going to be poured out on me, the response I hear from you is, "Matt, I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed." In Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, God looks at all of the world, and he is grieved. He repents that he made anything because of the wickedness of humanity. And I want us to understand tonight that, yes, there are times where our actions grieve our God and our Father. And there are times where our actions may even disappoint him. Now, there's some questions that arise from that, and there's normal questions to that. Well, how can God, who knows the future, can he who knows the future be disappointed in my present actions? He knows I'm going to do them. How in the moment can he be disappointed by that? He's not caught off guard by anything. And we need to understand that God's knowledge of the future does not negate his presence in the present. And the fact God knows every single thing we're going to do doesn't mean that there isn't sorrow over the present actions that are being done. As Jesus is dying on the cross, God is not just acknowledging the future. He's also present in sorrow and in an earthquake and understanding every present event that is going on. And as I am performing a sin at a moment, God knows the future and he knows the past and the forgiveness I've accepted. But it doesn't negate God's desire for me in that moment to do differently and to live differently and to acknowledge him in that moment. Every time you read these words of God being grieved over an act, there's this heartfelt emotion that you feel from God. God's heart is not removed from our lives the moment we are saved. His heart is not removed simply because he's all-knowing and sees all things. It is a deist God who just sets the world in motion and just stays aloof and stays away from us. But that's not the God that we see here. We have a loving Father. And fathers, there are times, and mothers as well, there are times when we are disappointed in the choices of our children. It does not mean that we love them any less. There's another question that, as I was reading through and searched, there was an article and actually a sermon that was preached by a lady, and she said that God could not be disappointed with us because he loves us. That's exactly why he could be disappointed in us. The only people who can disappoint you are ones that you love enough and care enough about to desire better for them. I'm not disappointed in the actions of people I could care less about. You're not disappointed by the acts of people that you could care less about. We're disappointed by the acts of people we love and care deeply about and desire better for. And so God's love for us is shown in his disappointment. It's shown in his grief. And then the last question with this whole, can God grieve or can God be disappointed, is kind of the question of how can God be disappointed by us when all of our sins are forgiven? If all of my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven on the cross, the moment I'm saved, then how can God look at any of my sins and be disappointed by them? They've been forgiven. He's forgotten them as far as the east is to the west, correct? And we would agree with that. I would believe that statement is true, but I think we need to understand that God's forgiveness is God's not holding our sins against us. God's not going to forget anything. God doesn't know that you sinned. We say, well, God's forgotten it. His forgetting it is him not holding it against you. Not him not acknowledging its present. Not him not even knowing something. If God didn't know that you sinned, there would be something that God doesn't know, which would mean God's not God. And so when we say we've been forgiving, we're saying God's not going to hold that act against us. We are not children of wrath anymore as believers. And so when we do those things that disappoint him, he looks at us like a loving father who desires better for his child and says, I love you so much. I wish you wouldn't have done that. You know better. And you knew better. I'm grieved over this act because I love you, because you're mine. But the question for us as believers is not necessarily, is God grieved, but how can we keep from doing that to him? I hope and I feel like the desire of our lives is the desire of most people pleasers. I want people to like me, but I want most of all for God to feel honored by my life, for God to know that I love him. I do not want to live a life that disappoints my Father, both on earth, my earthly Father, and my heavenly Father. I do not want to live a life that would shame him in any way. And I believe that's the heart cry of every believer. And so the question for us tonight isn't, is God grieved by some of our actions? Is God disappointed by some of our actions? But as we look at the life of Saul, and we're going to see David introduced here, how can we live in such a way in which this doesn't happen on a regular basis? How can we live in such a way that we don't disappoint our Father who we love? And we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapters 15 and 16 to answer that question tonight. So we're going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And then we've got two issues to discuss with chapter 15. And then we'll get into our action steps and how we live in such a way on a day-to-day basis that God would be honored by our lives. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, "Since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them." So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Verse 7, then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured Agag, king of Amalek, alive. But he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king." The translation may say, "I'm grieved," or "I repent that, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." Let's pray. God, may it grieve us when we grieve you. And God, may we live in such a way that you are honored, that you are glorified, that you are adored for the amazing Father that you are. God, let us understand that you are loving and that we are not objects of your wrath anymore. Because you love us, the things that we do that separate us from you, that do not show our love for you, do cause you pain and cause you sorrow because you love us so much. God, you desire what is best for us. The devil comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but you have come that we may have life and life to the full. You desire a full, abundant life for us. And yet so often we do things that lead to death and lead to sinfulness and lead us away from you. So God, as we look at the story here of Saul and of David, God, I pray that you would honor these words, that you would speak, that the words that are said would be the words that you intend, that your spirit would be here, that you would bring conviction to believers' lives and non-believers would come to know you, come to know the Father who loves and desires the best for them. God, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. There are two issues here in chapter 15. The first is not the most pressing issue, but it becomes the most pressing issue and much dialogue. And the issue is that God seems heinous. God seems evil. God seems wicked. God seems like a non-loving, terrible father, terrible person, terrible God. Not the kind of God that anyone should worship, not the kind of God that anyone should follow. The God of 1 Samuel chapter 15 looks like a terrible God. We were talking to the youth this morning. If you're doing the gospel project and you're kind of on pace with us, you were at the section where Jesus interprets the Old Testament. And we looked at the difference between the perception of the Old Testament God and the perception of the New Testament God. And the perception is the Old Testament God is wrathful and angry and vindictive and bitter and jealous. And the New Testament God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. The Old Testament God kills babies. He says, kill men, women, children, and infants. Like, what is that? And it's at that moment where people just tune out from the rest of the chapter and say, I can't deal with this. Like, why would God say something like this? There's nothing just about this. There's nothing nice about this. So we need to deal quickly with that, but that's not the point of the passage. The big issue is that Samuel was told over and over and over to tell Saul to obey, to listen. And Saul doesn't. And so we look at what we perceive to be the wrongs of God, and it covers up what doesn't seem to be that big of a deal in Samuel's wrong, Saul's wrong, and what Saul did wrong. So first, related to God and his desire to destroy the Amalekites. It would be unjust if the Amalekites were holy, just, righteous people. If they were completely sinless, if there was no just cause for God's doing this, then yes, I think people would look at that rightly and say that's completely wrong. Why would he do that? But this isn't what is true of the Amalekites. In the past, the first thing that is mentioned here in chapter 15 is that they destroyed men, women, and children as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Verse 2, I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, you'll see exactly what the Amalekites did to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. What they did was they caught the stragglers, those who were weak, and they would cut them off. They would cut off the weakest, the lame, the children, and they would set them up for destruction. They wouldn't go after the strong. They wouldn't go after the front of the line, but they would cut people off in the pass, the weak. And that was 300 years prior to this event. And so God was patient. God gave them time to repent. God gave them time to turn. But we also notice later here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18 and verse 33. Verse 18 says, sent on a mission, go and completely destroy the sinful, present sinful Amalekites. For hundreds of years, the nation had been left. God had been patiently allowing them time to turn, to repent, to see the goodness of the God of Israel, and they never did. Even in the present day, they were sinful, and so God says, go and destroy them. Because they were sinful, and they were wrong. And so we look at that God who does that and say, evil, wicked. I've got a one-word answer for that. It's Jesus. Because that same wrath and justness was poured out on the one who didn't deserve it. The one who was sinless. The one who had never done anything wrong. The one person who we could look at and say, this is wrong for God to do anything to this person. All of God's wrath is poured out on that one person at that one moment. And so, yeah, the New Testament God is just as the Old Testament God. And he's just as wrathful as the Old Testament God. And he's just as jealous. But as opposed to spreading it out on different nations, different people groups, over different times, it was all, every single ounce of it, every single bit of it, placed on one sinless, perfect, righteous person for one moment. And we get up in arms about how God could do that to people who actually were evil. Why don't we get up in arms about how in the world could God do that to someone who was perfect? Mm-hmm. That's crazy.
That's right.
Not that he would judge those who deserve to be judged, but he would judge and put his wrath on the one who doesn't deserve it for our benefit. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the Amalekites, God sent his only son for us. Mm-hmm. That's crazy. And so there's one issue, some heinous sin that people think that God is, but the point of the text isn't that God is heinous and vindictive and jealous. The point of the text is Saul didn't obey.
That's right.
And that grieved God. It caused God distress. I mean, we not look at this passage and say, how could God do that? It doesn't look like the loving God we have. Look at the text and say, I'm Saul. I'm Saul on a regular basis. On a regular basis, I see what God tells me to do and I just disobey it. And so the first thing for us to do as we're seeking to follow God, to seeking to live a life that doesn't disappoint, the first thing we must do is we need to listen to his words. We need to listen to the commands of God. The call to obedience and the word obey or listen is repeated throughout chapter 15. In verse 1, in verse 19, in verse 20, twice in verse 22, and again in verse 24. And we're just going to look at those really quick. In verse 1, it's the command to Saul. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This listen isn't just hear. It isn't just what teenagers do when you're teaching them. Just acknowledgement that the words are there. But it is a hearing, applying, and obeying. The same word here for listen is the exact same word that is used later, and it is rendered obey. In verse 19, why didn't you, Saul, obey the Lord? Saul says in verse 20, but I did obey the Lord. Saul, you're a liar. Verse 22, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 24, Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. There's obedience that does occur here in chapter 15. Saul is obedient. He is simply obedient to the wrong people. And in every single decision that we make in our lives, we are obedient to our master. The question becomes, who is your master? Who are you obeying? Are you obeying the words of a holy God who loves you, your Father who desires what is best for you? Or are you obeying the world around you, your friends, your acquaintances? Are you obeying your own most greatest desires? We're all obeying something. And so the first thing we need to understand as believers, as we're trying to live a life that honors our Father and does not bring him grief or disappointment, let's just listen to his words and obey them. Saul's command comes from God in verses 1 through 3. Listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts says, destroy the Amalekites. That is a clear word from God. One of the best things we can do as believers, as we're trying to figure out the will for God in unknown things, is to follow him in the known things. There are clear commandments of God that we can follow, clearly. And we don't need to worry about whether or not those things are the will of God. So as we do that, we develop an understanding of how to obey the will of God in the unknown things. So Saul has a clear-cut commandment. Do this. It's clear. It's from the Lord. You can't mistake it. There's no gray area there. But Saul responds in verses 4 through 9, and he fails to follow through. He fails to listen, to obey, to heed, to take into account God's words. And as opposed to setting everything for destruction, he desires, he saves some. And he doesn't just save some, the text says. The text says he saves the best. But what the destruction of the people was it was an offering to God. And so what they were doing in saving the best for themselves is they were saying, God, you can have the second-rate things. You can have the leftovers. We'll give that. We'll devote that to destruction to you as an offering to you, God. The best things, the best cattle, the best livestock, the best of everything else, that's for me. God, you can have the leftovers, and I'll take this. And that was not God's command. And Samuel finds this out, and he hears the bleating of the calves. And we need to notice where the sin comes from in Saul's life. Verse 19. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? His sin resulted from some simple failing to heed God's word. And so often in our life, our sin is just from failing to do what God tells us to do. The clear things. The things that are black and white that we know for a fact this is wrong for me. This is wrong for me to do. In the midst of those moments, we fail to obey the clear orders of our King, and sin results, and we grieve our Father in those moments. But he doesn't just disobey God's word as we go forward. In verses 20 through 23, he kind of twists things. He says, I did obey. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction. Why, does he say? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. So what Saul does here is he twists the words of the Lord. And so often in our lives, that's what we do. There are clear words and we just want to twist them to our own meaning and say, well, it means something else. And so Saul is given a clear instruction, destroy it all. And he doesn't destroy everything. Bring some for himself. And the way he consoles himself in this, he says, I'm bringing it back so that we can devote it as a sacrifice to God. That is not what God wanted. You may be able to spiritualize it. It may sound great coming out of Saul's mouth. Oh, that's so good of him. He wants to give an offering. He wants to give a sacrifice to God. But it's still twisting God's words. It's still turning them. It's still making them something that you want them to be. And so often in our lives, we do that same exact thing. We hear a clear command and we're like, well, I think what he's really trying to say is, I can hold on to this and I'll just give him something else in return. I'll do it a little bit, but I'm not going to go full on the whole way that God's wanting me to go. And we do that to our detriment. And God sees us twisting his words and trying to make it say something it's not saying when it's clear what he's actually intending for us. And so the first step for us as we're trying to honor our Father and live for him and to not disappoint him is when the Bible is clear, when we know his word and we know this is something I am not supposed to do. Watching this would be to my detriment. Going through with this action with this person who is not my spouse would be to my detriment. Going through with this behavior would be to my detriment. God does not desire that I do this. And we know clearly what God is calling us to as his people. Let's do the clear things. And the way we do that, one of the best ways that we can do that is by going to step number two. And step number two gets us to David. The end of chapter 15, God is grieved by Saul, and he removes the kingdom from Saul. He doesn't remove Saul from kingship for many, many years after this, but he really does remove his spirit and his presence from Saul's life. He states at that very moment, I am going to remove you from power. It is as good as done. And I am going to find someone after my own heart. He's going to provide for himself. In verse 7, we'll begin reading through verse 23. But the Lord said to Samuel, as he is there at Jesse's house about to anoint the new king, Do not look at his, Eliab, the nice, handsome, football-playing, rugged, Mr. Popular, son of Jesse. Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees the heart. Jesse called Aminadab and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And after Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel, to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep, Samuel told Jesse. Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord took control of David. We need to not only obey what God says, but we need to focus on our hearts. We talked last week about the fact that what's on the inside is going to make its way out. And it's a known truth in our lives. What we put in works its way out. And the issue with Saul isn't just that he did wrong things, but his heart was wrong. So God looks at Saul, and the world looked at Saul, and everybody thought that was the right person. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. He looked good. His appearance was nice. He looked like the image of a king. The image of the king that should lead God's people. So there's this beautiful exterior. But the inside is wicked. And the inside is not devoted to the things of God. And the inside is sinful. And then there's Eliab. The first, the oldest son of Jesse, was handsome, he's tall, had a scholarship to go play at Ohio State. And he was prom king, homecoming king, the one everybody wanted. And Samuel, the one who was supposed to be in touch with God, looks at him and says, this has to be the one. The appearance is right. But God comes along and says, man looks on the exterior. But God is concerned with the heart. And so there's this parallel here between chapters 15 and 16, this compare and contrast situation. You have Saul, who's the appearance of perfection, the appearance of the kind of king that should be, you know, on the inside, it wasn't what God intended. And then there's David. He was young, he had nice eyes. Like, any time a guy hears that there's nice eyes, like this, that's not necessarily a compliment. Like, girls, you don't, if you're set up, ladies, on a blind date, I don't know any of you, and they go, well, can you describe him to me? He's got nice eyes. Like, what are you looking for there? But then there's Eliab, the older brother. I mean, that's the one that you want to, that's the brother you want. But David doesn't have the appearance necessarily. But he's got the heart that God is looking for. His heart is filled with the Spirit. We need to focus on our hearts. In Mark chapter 7, there is an issue with ceremonial cleanliness. And Jesus and his disciples don't wash their hands as they go inside, as they prepare themselves for a meal. And the normal ritual is to wash your hands. And Jesus begins to tell a story about washing the outside of a dish. He says, if the inside is clean, who cares about the outside? The inside of the pot is what is most important. He's doing this to show the Pharisees that their insides were dirty. And they may clean the outside. They may observe all of the ceremonial laws, all the ritual things. They may look great. And we could follow step one tonight. We could look great. We can obey the words of God. We can follow his commandments. We can do all those things. But even then, man looks on outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Even then, Jesus comes along and he says, look, you say murder is wrong, but even even thinking angrily, thinking of trying to kill someone, that's the same thing. You understand that adultery is wrong, but even contemplating that and lusting after someone who's not your spouse, that is the same thing. It is not just the action that's the issue. God is looking at our hearts and our attitudes behind it. So we come to the Pharisees, and their outside is gorgeous. I mean, they are legalistic. They're obeying every single law, and they're obeying it better than anyone else could. And Jesus comes to them and says, "You are whitewashed tombs. The outside is gorgeous, but the inside is dead." I don't think any one of us here would want to eat a dish that had been sitting out for 2 weeks of rotten meat. And I could clean the outside of said dish, and the outside of said dish would be gorgeous, spotless. It could be like fine, expensive, $1,000 china. If you open that thing up, you are not going to want what's inside, are you? No one's going to want that. And so often in our lives, we are the image of that. We focus so much on the outside. We focus so much on the exterior, on the actions, on the things that people see. And we let the interior erode. And as 15 is telling us, obey the commands of the Lord, chapter 16 tells us the method of doing so is to make your heart right. Actions result from the overflow of our heart. We live the faithful life of a believer, not to get God to love us, because God loves us. It is the overflow of God's working in our hearts. So we need to do the right thing. And the way we do this, as we fill ourselves, as we try to focus on our heart, is as we fill ourselves with the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14 again. The Spirit of the Lord took control of David. And the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 14, left Saul. Our desire is to fill ourselves with something, to focus on our heart and have our heart filled to the brim, to overflow with something. And the thing that we must fill it with is the Spirit of God. Jesus has a story in Matthew chapter 12 about demons leaving a man. And the demons leave, and they go wandering around, and they can't find anywhere to settle. And they return to their previous home, and they find it cleaned out and nicer than it ever was before. And he returns to an even worse state than previously. So many of us, so many people, it may not be of us, we will empty ourselves out of things. But emptying the inside is not as important as what we're filling the inside with. We can have a wonderful exterior, but if we're filling it with the wrong things, it's not doing us any benefit. We must fill ourselves with the Spirit. As we're removing things from our lives, as we're getting saved, it is not just remove those things, but it is then fill. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is the call of God on our lives. So Saul, in the end of chapter 16, needs someone to soothe him. His spirit is tormented. His spirit is destroyed. His spirit is an evil, wicked, tormenting spirit. And so he needs to soothe his self, soothe his heart. And Saul chooses to find someone who can play. And there is a very ironic, cool God thing that happens here. So he brings David along. And David can play a harp extremely well. And he plays it in such a way that is able to soothe Saul. And Saul looks for peace, and he looks for comfort, and he turns to the harp of David. And we will find that David later will need a heart that is soothed. And he will need his soul to be comforted. And he will turn to the Word of God. So Saul soothes his heart David's music, but David soothes his heart with the Psalms. The Psalms that we have, that was David's heart and how he soothed himself in the midst of distress. So if what is on the inside, is going to make its way out, if what is on the inside is going to present itself in the actions and the deeds that we do in our obedience of the Father, we need to fill it with the right things. We need to be filling ourselves with the right things. It means memorization of Scripture. It means reading the Word and devouring the Word. It means reading books, reading things, and filling yourself up with the things that we want to come out of us. Focus on your heart and the things that are going to help your heart be the kind of heart that God looks for and says, that is a heart that longs for me, that loves me, that desires me. We can be so good at step one, obedience, 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 legalism, 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 doing the right things, obeying God's word. In the midst of looking great, we may be like the Pharisees and be whitewashed tombs. And I'm going to confess, for many of us as Baptists and Southern Baptists, that is our temptation. To be whitewashed tombs, to be Pharisees. To look at the world around us and the actions and the attitudes that are going on and condemn the deeds of what's going on. To present ourselves legalistically as great, but yet on the inside, so many of us are dying. We need to not only focus on our actions and the things that we do, but also, first and foremost, really, we got to focus on our hearts. Do what is necessary to get our hearts in the right place, to where our hearts would be like David's. And God would look at us and say that that is a man or a woman after God's own heart. And in so doing, we honor our Father. We do not grieve the one who died for us. We do not disappoint. But there are going to be times that as believers, we're going to do something that disappoints Him. And in the midst of those times, I pray that we would not focus on the fact that God may be disappointed, but that God is our Father. And we are not objects of wrath anymore. And He is only disappointed with us because He desires better for us. I pray that at the end of this time tonight, you do not leave with, gosh, God is disappointed in me. How am I ever going to get through this? But I desire to not disappoint my Father who loves me. And yes, there will be times when I do so, but my desire is to have my heart so full of the things of God that I would obey the commands of God, the things that I know He's called me to do. So in living that way, He's going to look at me and say, just as He said about David, this is a person after my own heart. I would pray that that would be our prayer tonight. I just want to read kind of what I wrote here. And I don't know kind of how I'm going to enter into this. I'm just going to let you know I'm just reading this. It's a tragedy when God's children don't obey His word. It is right that God is grieved, sorrowed, and disappointed by these actions. This does not mean that He loves us any less, but that He desires for our best. As His children, let us seek to not disappoint our Father. Let's pray. God, I pray that You are honored as a Father tonight. A Father who loves, but is not so distant and aloof and far off that You are not affected by our actions. God, I pray that it is understood that in the midst of disappointment, it does not mean that You do not love us. It means that You do love us. And You desire better from us. So God, I pray that we would seek to obey Your word. And Your word is clear so many times as to what we are and are not to do. So God, in those moments, let us obey. But let us not obey from the outside, but let our obedience be from the inside out. Let us our obedience come from a heart that longs for You, a heart that loves You, a heart that lives for You, a heart that loves Your word. And Your commands are not burdensome to us. God, may we May we follow you passionately. May we pursue you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. May you be the loving Father, for when you say to us, obey, we will do so. And God, in the midst of this crowd, I there are some people who are wrought with regret, with a feeling of failure, a feeling that they have not lived up to your expectations. God, I pray that they leave here unburdened, not feeling worse, but the point being that you love us and they are forgiven and we are not objects in wrath. Let us not weigh ourselves down with what we've done in the past, but move forward in forgiveness, move forward in faith and in love and in hope, knowing that the God who forgave us is forgiving us and loves us and is walking with us and is not desiring for us to live in that sin. So God, may they be freed tonight from those things, from those chains. May they loose those and run to you and run for you. God, there may be some who've never given themselves up to you at any point. God, I pray that you would give them the boldness to make this the night of their salvation. And God, as believers, as your children tonight, I pray that we would seek to love you with all our heart. And may that overflow in obedience, that you would be honored and not disappointed. We love you. In your name we pray.